Hi, this is Steve Hall. Thanks for listening to the concluding remarks from our study of John chapter 20. If you haven't listened to the first part of that yet, you may want to hear that first. But we'd worked our way down to verse 21. The context here is Jesus has risen from the dead, and he has now appeared to Mary Magdalene and sent her back to tell the disciples. She's gone back to tell them. Luke tells us they didn't believe her at first. They're behind locked doors for fear of the Jews. They're afraid they'll come after them next. And so in their terror, Jesus comes and appears to them and speaks peace to them. Then he showed them his hands and his side. And it's as if to say, look, if there's any doubt at all, I think you'll recognize these hands. I think you'll recognize these scars. So he's giving plenty of evidence to these men that he really is alive. He's risen from the dead, even though they could not believe it. So in verse 21, Jesus says to them again, peace be with you. So he speaks peace again, and then he gives them a commission. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. So in a few weeks, he's going to ascend back to the Father, and he's commissioning them to take the truth, take the message of the gospel out wherever he sends them. And then, if they're standing there trembling in their boots saying, how are we going to do this? You know, who's going to believe us? He reminds them that they're not going to be able to do that in their own power. He reminds them that he's going to send them the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will enable them to do this job that they could never do in the flesh. So in verse 22, it says, when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't personally believe that this is a kind of early Pentecost for these men. I don't think he's actually saying, okay, right now, receive the Holy Spirit. I think he's reminding them by just breathing. You know, he breathes out and he says, don't worry, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. You're going to receive him. And when you receive him, then you'll be empowered to carry out this commission that I'm sending you on. Then he says something in verse 23 that can be misconstrued kind of easily. He says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Now, at first glance, it might seem like we could say to someone, okay, I know you really haven't repented of that sin, but I like you a lot, so I'm going to choose to forgive you, and therefore so does God, because Jesus said, if I forgive you, you'll be forgiven. Or, on the other hand, to say to someone, I know you've repented of your sin, but I really don't like you, and Jesus told me that if I would withhold forgiveness from you, it would be withheld. So I'm choosing to withhold forgiveness from you. Sorry. No, I don't think so, do you? That's pretty silly. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying at all. He's not saying that I have the power to forgive sins. Only God has the power to forgive sins. I think what he means is that based on the authority of God's word, God's scripture, we speak for God. But it's based solely on his word and his truth. So, for example, when someone repents of sin, but they're struggling with feelings of guilt, and this is pretty common. I've seen this many times through the years. People who sincerely, the best they know how, are repenting of their sin, but they just don't feel forgiven. And of course, we've learned before, you can't trust your feelings. Your feelings will not tell you the truth. God's word tells you the truth. So sometimes they're struggling with guilt, maybe not really sure that God's really forgiven them because they don't feel forgiven. I believe God wants us to pronounce those people forgiven. I believe he wants us to say, look, if you've really repented, I can assure you on the authority of Scripture, you are forgiven. I declare that you're forgiven. So we can speak forgiveness in that sense, but it has to, of course, match God's word and God's truth. Or, on the other hand, sometimes we'll run into someone who is being presumptuous. You know, they're living in sin. They don't think it's a big deal. They're not repentant. And they might even say, oh, I'm okay, because I was saved when I was a kid, and I've been baptized, and I know once saved, always saved, I'm good to go. we need to announce to those people, wait a minute, if you're not living a repentant life, if you're not really repenting of sin daily, if you're taking this sin so lightly, I need to tell you, you have not been forgiven. And we need to do that graciously and lovingly, but we need to declare to them on the authority of God's word, they are not forgiven, no matter what they might say. There's been a lot of confusion about this through the centuries. The Roman Catholic Church got very confused about this, I guess still is, you know, with this idea of papal indulgences. You know, that's an error. No human being, including the Pope or any other religious leader, can forgive sin or reduce the punishment or penalty for sin. Only God can do that. But we can announce and pronounce what God says is truth in His Word. All right, in verse 24, we get to Thomas. Now, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. Some people believe that this indicates that Thomas literally had a twin brother. That's possible. Some people believe that Thomas looked so much like Jesus that he was called the twin. But he wasn't there. So, verse 25, the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Now, because of this verse, sometimes we're kind of hard on Thomas. But if you'll think about this, that's exactly the attitude the other disciples had. When Mary told them she had seen the Lord, they wouldn't believe. They didn't believe it until they saw him themselves. So Thomas is saying the same thing. And he's saying basically, look guys, I know about scourging and crucifixion and I've seen it. And I saw it happen to Jesus and he's dead. Now I don't know if someone's out there playing some colossal trick on you guys, but I'm very sure you did not see Jesus. He's dead. I know he's dead. But 8 days later, verse 26, his disciples were inside again. This time Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, just like before, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you," just like before. Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And it's a wonderful response. Thomas now knows, just like the other disciples knew once they'd seen Jesus, once they'd touched Jesus, they knew he was alive. And it's interesting, Thomas does not say the Lord and the God. He didn't say, "You're the Lord, you're God." He said, "You're my Lord, you're my God." Personalizes it. I have read that some skeptics try to make a point of the fact that Jesus only appeared to his followers, and they wonder, why didn't he appear to skeptics? But if you think about it, that's exactly what he did. Sure, these guys were following him when he was alive, but they were all skeptics now. None of his followers believed that he was alive until he appeared to them. And if someone were to say, well, it just might have made a difference if he had appeared to a Pharisee, maybe. Well, he did. He did. Remember? He took the most vicious, violent, wrathful, aggressive, Christ-hating Pharisee there was, a guy named Saul of Tarsus, and he appeared to him, and he came to salvation. Now, did that mean all the other Pharisees suddenly changed their minds and said, well, if Saul's going to follow him, I guess we should too? Of course not. Even though Paul was willing to seal with his own blood his knowledge that Jesus was alive, just like these other disciples would, those who are determined to be unbelievers, whose minds are shut, they're closed-minded skeptics, they're just not going to believe. But Thomas was what we might call an open-minded skeptic. He was willing to believe if Jesus would give him the evidence, and he did. In verse 29, Jesus says to Thomas, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who've not seen and yet have believed." I think some people misunderstand the main point of this verse. Some people take it as a commendation for blind faith, faith without evidence. they see Jesus saying, okay, Thomas, I've given you the evidence, and you believe because I've given you the evidence. But I'm pronouncing a blessing on people who don't need any evidence. But I don't think that's the main idea here. Because remember, John's whole purpose in writing this book, in writing the Gospel of John, is so that others will believe. He's giving evidence. Evidence of who Jesus is, so that others will believe. And when Jesus appeared to these eyewitnesses, including Thomas, and then these eyewitnesses gave testimony to what they had seen, their experience with Jesus, and not only that, when they sealed that testimony with their blood, when they were willing to die rather than renounce that testimony, when they were willing to die rather than recant and say, I've been lying, it proved to everyone watching that these guys were for real. These testimonies were genuine. They really had been with the risen Christ. And of course, many people came into the kingdom, and the church flourished and blossomed and bloomed and grew enormously, exploded, because of eyewitness testimony. Because of what Thomas was going to do, and John was doing, and Peter was doing, and all the rest of them. So maybe what Jesus is saying here is, Thomas, I've given you evidence. Evidence of my body, risen from the dead. Now, you're going to be a blessing to other people because you're going to give testimony that will be evidence to those people who will not be able to see my body like you have, but they'll still be blessed because they'll have the evidence of your testimony. Well, John concludes the chapter by writing, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. There's more. But he's written enough so that we can know. And verse 31 says, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Before we conclude this podcast, let me just mention very quickly some of the facts about the resurrection that should be very powerful evidence for anyone who wants to see the truth, to see it pretty clearly. First of all, the Roman seal on the tomb was broken. The consequence of doing that, I have read, was being crucified upside down. And those disciples, remember, were hiding in fear. Peter had denied Jesus 3 times out of fear. It doesn't make much sense that these guys would have broken that Roman seal. And of course, his body was gone. The disciples certainly would not have taken the body, as some people accuse them of doing, and then died for a lie. That wouldn't have happened. And if the enemies of Christianity had taken the body, they would have gladly stopped the movement by saying, look guys, here's the body. He's dead. But they had no body because he's risen. The stone over the tomb, some scholars say, weighed 1.5 to 2 tons. Can you picture those apostles kind of sneaking quietly around those sleeping guards to accomplish that? No way. The guards fled. Normally, guards just didn't do that. Why? Because they were executed for leaving their post. There were cases of guards being burned alive with a fire started with their own clothing because they left their post. Roman guards never left their watch. These guys fled. We've already talked about the grave clothes. Jesus' grave clothes were undisturbed. They were like a cocoon, kind of left behind by a butterfly. You know, in the case of body theft, it's inconceivable that the thieves would have taken time to unwrap the body from the grave clothes. They would have taken the whole thing if they had some reason to take it. But if they were going to take the grave clothes off, they wouldn't have left them behind neatly like this. That myrrh was a sticky, gummy substance that would cause those grave clothes to stick to the body. It was not an easy thing to undo the grave clothes. There were large numbers of eyewitnesses to the risen Lord. We've talked about this in 1 Corinthians. Paul says over 500, most of whom were still alive to tell about it. There are plenty of eyewitnesses as the early church spread. Some people say, well, he didn't appear to a hostile witness. Paul was a hostile witness. Paul didn't become a believer until he saw the risen Lord. And there's just nothing that can account for the church's existence in those early years apart from an absolute certainty that Jesus really had risen from the dead. They were in a hostile environment. It wasn't easy for these guys. And before they knew he had risen, they were hiding. They were afraid they were going to get caught and killed. And now their whole message is Jesus has conquered death. And they died rather than renounce that. So the church flourished. It could not have flourished had he not really risen from the dead. And of course, again, they were willing to die, and there was nothing to gain from a human perspective for being willing to die if it wasn't absolutely known to be the truth. And then, of course, the fact that women were the first witnesses is a powerful evidence in and of itself, because in those days, of course, women were considered to be unreliable witnesses. And if someone was fabricating a story about his resurrection, they certainly wouldn't have had him, have him appearing to women first. They would have had him appearing to someone important with some important message about his resurrection if they were making up the story. And the evidence for the resurrection is extremely powerful. And for that, we need to be glad, and we also need to be communicating this to others so that they might believe. Of course they can't believe until the Holy Spirit works in their hearts, but the Holy Spirit will use this evidence and these testimonies to bring people to Christ. Let's share it boldly. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for this chapter. Thank you for the truth of the resurrection. Help us to understand these things, to internalize these things, to realize the power of these eyewitness testimonies and the willingness to die for their confidence that they'd seen the risen Lord. Help us to spread the news well. Help us to tell others effectively so that others, by the power of your Holy Spirit drawing them, can come to faith in Christ, the resurrected Lord. We pray in his name. Amen.